Well, we're continuing in a series on wisdom from the book of Proverbs. And the most important thing to know about wisdom is that if you take scripture all together, wisdom is found in Jesus Christ. He's the one who actually is the incarnation of wisdom. In 1 Corinthians 1, we read that Jesus has become for us wisdom from God, our sanctification and redemption. And so, and what all I say about Proverbs, I want to not frame it as, well, there's wisdom over here, and then there's the New Testament and Jesus over here. All wisdom is actually incarnate in Christ. And this portion of Scripture, the book of Proverbs, that we're looking at now, is a place where Solomon is teaching the young men, the young royalty, the sons of the kings and nobles of Israel, how to live wise lives. And he talks about wise people and foolish people. Now, one of the things about wisdom is needed because it gives you guidance in areas that are gray, areas that are not really black and white. For example, you might have a friend, and that friend might be doing something that you think is maybe unwise. It's not immoral, and it's not against the Bible, but you just think, this might be wise to tweak a little bit. And you have several options. You could either go talk to the person about it, but that might ruin the relationship. Or you could hold back, but then that might hurt the person. And this is an area that's kind of a gray area. It's not something where the Bible says they're clearly doing the wrong thing and you should confront them, but it's sort of a personal issue. And that's exactly the kind of situation for which we need wisdom. We need wisdom to know, how would Jesus have done it? What would Jesus do in these situations? And the book of Proverbs is written to sharpen us in terms of our moral and spiritual discernment. Now, having said that, I also want to say that there sort of two opposing tendencies within Christianity, two different ways we can go with the revelation about Jesus. And one of them, some new members of our church told me when they were, I was interviewing them for membership, they said, the wife said, I became a Christian reading a book called about Christian atheism. And the author's a pastor in the Midwest, and he says, there are a lot of Christians who might go to church and say they believe in God, but they live like atheists. There's a story in the book about a pastor who had a bar that was being built near his church. And so he prayed, he asked his people pray, that God would somehow do something so that the bar wouldn't be there. And so the man who owned the bar built the bar, and as the bar was finished being built, somehow, I'm not sure whether it was hit by lightning or there was a fire, but the bar burned down. And the bar owner sued the pastor. And so they went to court, and the bar owner said, this pastor and his congregation have been praying for my bar that it would go away or something. And sure enough, there was a fire, and it burned to the ground. And it's their fault. And the pastor got up and said, oh, no, we were praying, but we don't think that God did this. You know, God could have done it any number of ways, and you shouldn't worry. We just were praying. And so finally, after extensive back and forth, the judge said, well, this is something that I find completely incomprehensible, because we have a bar owner who believes that God answers prayer, and we have a pastor who doesn't. So even though that's kind of a funny story, it makes the point that sometimes we really don't think that the Bible is true or that God is real. And in fact, he's more real than we are. As we just sang a few minutes ago, Kathy led us, all other ground is sinking sand. In 100 years, you know what you're going to look like? We don't even need to go there, okay? We are not long for this world. In Christ, we have a wonderful hope, but the things of this earth are passing. But God, I was running last night, and it was late, and I was looking up at the sky at the end of my run. And when I was a little boy, I don't remember how old. I was probably around 10. My parents taught me that if you look at the Big Dipper, you know, the handle comes down, and there's the dipper, and if you take the depth of the dipper 5 lengths out from the pan, you know, you take the depth of it and go 5 lengths out, you always find the North Star. And so I looked up and looked at the dipper, and I went the depth, and I went, and there was the North Star. Now, my dad told me that when I was a little boy. And probably his dad told him that when he was a little boy. And I've told that to my boys. And there are some things that just don't change. God is a God who doesn't change. As long as there are human beings on this earth, if you go five lengths up from the depth of the pan of the Big Dipper, you're going to find the North Star, because God is real. And he has made things, and some things are fixed. And one of the things that's fixed until the very end is going to be the stars. But so the one tendency in Christianity is to be familiar with things about God and his word and his promises, but not to take them very seriously or live by them. And the other opposing tendency is to take them very seriously and to make life decisions. Recently, I was in Chicago, and I was at a seminar that talked about the things God was doing around the world, and essentially about Christian leadership. And a pastor was brought in by video from Uganda. He was interviewed there, and he's someone who's been to this same seminar in past years, and this seminar inspired him to do something in his country. And he's Ugandan. And the story he tells is that in 1961, Uganda became independent of Britain. But since 1961, Uganda has been a land racked by war and suffering and fraud and dishonesty in leadership and strife of every kind among the Ugandan people. In particular, maybe some of you have heard of Idi Amin. Roughly from 1971 to the late, I'm not sure exactly, but around 1970 until near the end of the 70s, he was, I don't remember all of his names, but he's roughly the president. He called himself the commander of all the fish of the sea and the birds of the air. He had these exalted titles for himself. And historians have documented that there are hundreds of thousands of people that Idi Amin directly and through his soldiers killed. There's about a third of the Ugandan army that he had put to death because he doubted that they were loyal to him. And so as this pastor was worried about his land and realizing that they've never had a head of state since 1961 who left office peaceably. In fact, Idi Amin was driven from power and went to live in several countries and ended up in Saudi Arabia. And when the pastor was thinking about how to change the nation, he said, we need to have prayers of national reconciliation. We need to have people come to forgive each other for all the things that have been done, all the evil things that have been done in this land. And he began to organize and to pray and get fellow pastors to help. And one of the things that his pastor friend said is, we need to have Jafar Amin be part of this. And they prayed about it, and they thought, okay, let's do it. And Jafar Amin, Idi Amin has, I think, about 50 offspring. He had multiple wives. But one of his sons, Jafar Amin, is living and is a big proponent of the rehabilitation of his father's reputation. And I don't believe he's a Christian, but the pastor said, would you be willing to come to these conferences on national reconciliation that we're holding? And would you be willing to apologize for the things your father has done? And Jafar Amin thought about it, and he decided he would go. And one of the things that's, there were video clips of Jafar Amin apologizing, mostly to Christians, huge assemblies of Christians, and apologizing for some of the things that his father had done. And a time of great national reconciliation, as the Christians realized he's not a Christian yet. I think, as far as I know, Jafar is a Muslim. But regardless of what he is, he's not a believer, but he's taking responsibility for the evil that he's done. And we'll say more about him in a minute. But the important thing to see here is there are two responses that we can take to Christianity. We can kind of become dull to it, or we can do as those Ugandan Christians did when Jafar Amin came and apologized. We can trust God's word that God calls us to love and forgive, and then we can step out and try to do that by faith. And then as we humbly respond to what God says to do, our lives will change. The main thing we're going to be talking about today is peacemaking. A couple of weeks ago, I told you that one of the most important things in our lives is relationships. And I gave you statistics medically and psychologically about how people who have friends and good relationships, they are healthier and they live longer. And that's true, and I'm glad I told you those things. But it's also true to say that in the context of relationships and friendships, even marriages and families, we have conflict. And anybody who's being honest knows that's true. As I was preparing this sermon, God was faithful to bring me into a very explosive family quarrel. And I realized, boy, this is what I'm preaching about is so practical and so helpful for me, and I believe for you. Jesus said in Matthew 5, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God." That means people who are actively involved in making peace in the world show the character of and are involved in the behavior of God himself. They are called the sons of God because they are like him and they do what he does. And the question today for you that this sermon I hope will bring to you is, will you, by the power of the Holy Spirit, choose today to be a peacemaker in broken relationships? I'm telling you now, I'm going to give you an opportunity to respond to this at the end. Will you take the opportunity to be a peacemaker in relationships? Let's stand out of respect for God's word and read the meditation that's in the top inside corner of your bulletin. Let's stand. Matthew 5, verse 9. Let's read it together. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called the sons of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are the living God and that, as Paul says, everywhere throughout the whole world, the gospel is bearing fruit and growing. You are alive and real and working. And whether it's in Uganda or in our own families, we can see that when people live according to your word, change comes in relationships and cultures. Father, I ask you that by your grace, that your Holy Spirit would convict us today of ways in which we have allowed broken relationships to fester, and that we would be peacemakers like your Son. In his name we pray, amen. Please be seated. I want to remind you about the outline that's in your bulletin because it'll be very helpful for you in following the flow of the message today. Three simple points. First of all, the importance of peacemaking, the importance of it. And this comes actually from a surprising verse, and I'm going to spend most of my time in the beginning on the first point talking about this one verse from Proverbs chapter 10. Follow along as I read. He who conceals his hatred has lying lips, and whoever spreads slander is a fool. Proverbs 10. So you're thinking, well, I'm not sure that applies to me. I don't think I conceal a lot of hatred. And I don't think I'm slandering people. So how does that relate to me? Well, let's back up and think about what this verse is saying. And we'll be looking at several words in this one short verse. Hatred, we know from the Hebrew lexicons, the Hebrew word, means a deep resentment. It's an attitude toward people and things that you oppose, people that you oppose, detest and despise, and with which you want no contact or relationship. It's the opposition and ill will that people can have for each other, and it's the Bible illustrates this concept of, the Hebrew word is sina, or hatred. The Bible illustrates this concept in husband-wife relationships. There are some in Genesis where there's a hatred between husband and wife, between brothers in a family, between brother and sister in a family. In David's offspring, we find a place where one of David's brothers hated one of his sisters. There is hatred among neighbors in the Bible. There's hatred between nations. And sadly, in our fallen world, hatred is a very common attitude. You might think, well, I'm not sure that's me. I don't think I really hate. But let me ask you, are there people in your life for whom you would like things to go badly? Think about it. Is there anyone that you know when they go through a hard time, somebody at work, maybe a relative, maybe somebody, when they go through a hard time, you enjoy it? There's a side of you that says, yeah, when they have a tough time. Now, as soon as I began studying this, I just felt guilty right away because I have this all the time in traffic. I've been doing a lot of driving around to see relatives this summer, and a very common thing is you're on the highway and someone cuts you off rudely. So you go on for a few miles, and then one of the things which I take most delight is when somebody cuts me off and they treat me badly, and then someone cuts in front of them, and I think, yes, you're getting a bit of your own. And some of you, I can tell from the smiles, this isn't just me. Okay, so there's a part, now this is a very simple layer of this, but you can experience this in traffic. But I think we also experience it in other ways as well. Are there people in your life in whose suffering you find pleasure? Let's read the next verse, Proverbs 24:17. Let's read with me. Do not gloat when your enemy falls, when he stumbles. Do not let your heart rejoice. Well, the reason that's in there is because we do it, right? The reason is that we sometimes do that when someone we perceive to be an enemy to us or has treated us badly, when they stumble, there's a certain temptation to be glad about it. Now, the next, we're going to look now, we've talked about a little bit about what hatred is. Hatred is. Hatred is when you find some joy in other people's troubles or suffering. Now, what does it mean when it says, he who conceals his hatred. Concealing means to cover the surface. There's something still under there, but you're covering it over. Of course, when we hide it from other people, you're going to hide it from yourselves. When our kids were little, they would sometimes take a blanket or something, and they'd put it over themselves, and they'd cover themselves with it. And they would say, all gone. And so we'd say, oh, where's John? I don't know where John went. And then he'd pull the sheet down. There's John. He was there all the time, but he was covered, right? And sometimes we have resentment inside, and we cover it. It's still there, but we've covered it. And here's why it's so serious. Let's read together this verse of Jesus in Matthew 5. Read with me. You've heard that it was said to the people long ago, don't murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to his brother, Raca, is answerable to the Sanhedrin. But anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. Jesus is saying that being angry at others is evil. It's like murder. Well, how can that be? That seems a little over the top. Just because you get angry doesn't mean you want to really go kill somebody, does it? But the point is, if you take some pleasure in the suffering of others, that is the seed of hatred and murder. If you take pleasure in the suffering of others, that's the seed from which murder grows. If you look at an apple, what you're going to see is a small piece of red fruit. But if you think about what an apple is, an apple can become an orchard. That's right. An apple can become an apple tree, and an apple tree can produce many apples, and those many apples can fertilize an orchard. The seeds can produce an orchard. And what Scripture is saying is, if you have in you the seed of delight in the suffering of another person, that seed, if you cultivate it and nurture it, can become murder. God knows the thoughts that we nurture in our hearts have the potential to lead to horrific things. The main point Solomon is saying here in this verse is, don't you see? This hostility is in you. It's on the inside. Whether you tell anybody else about it or not, whether you're keenly aware of it yourself, or maybe you're even hiding it from yourself, and so you're only subconsciously, somebody has to startle you and realize, oh yeah, I actually do have that attitude toward that person. It's in you. It's in you. And it's like a carbonated drink. You know, if you take a Coke, take a Coke can and shake it and shake it and shake it, what does that carbonated liquid want to do? It wants to come out. And when you just barely crack the flip top lid, it's going to come spraying out. And when the anger, look at the verse again that we began with. He who conceals his hatred has lying lips. If there is in you that seed of delight in another person's suffering or troubles, that's the seed. And if you allow that to remain in you and you nurture that resentment, it's like shaking the can. And over time, it will find a way to come out. You want that person to suffer, and you'll be glad when it happens. And Solomon understands human nature. We're not going to be able to bottle it up forever. And usually the first way it's going to come out is through our speech. That's why he says, he who conceals his hatred has what? Lying lips. Oh, no, I don't really care. They did that, but it doesn't bother me anymore. But inside, there's this burn, right? I don't care. I've forgotten about that person, and I just don't even think about him anymore. But the match is still alight in your heart. Oh, I'm over that. Are you? So whether we admit it or not, we can be concealing that resentment, that seed of murder in our hearts. He who conceals his hatred then has lying lips, and whoever's the next step is slander. This is a negative description of somebody. Slander is just something negative about another person that you pass along. It doesn't have to be false. In English, the word slander usually implies that it's a false report, but the Hebrew word just means a bad report. It could be true, but you tell it in such a way as to put that person in a bad light. This is so common that many of us aren't even aware. Sometimes we're not aware when we do it. You could even be telling the truth about another person in such a way that it makes them look awful. Many of you know that political cartoonists do this all the time. So that, you know, you've seen cartoons of Obama or President Bush before him or Governor Christie. And what do cartoonists do? They take the actual features of the person in question, and then you can really tell whether they like the politician or they don't. So someone who's a real Obama fan, they will make him, all of his features, you know, sort of a slender man, and because he cuts his hair short, his ears kind of stick out, and so what you're going to see is this. But you can make him look either handsome and distinguished, or you can make him look like, really like sort of an idiot, if you want to. And so when we spread slander, we're giving a bad report. It could be an accurate report, but we tell it in such a way that it destroys the other person's reputation. I won't mention her name, but there was a political pundit who was, there's a cover story in Time magazine about this woman about, I don't know, maybe 2 years ago. And they interviewed her, and they had a big story about her, and they put her picture on the cover of Time. And it was a picture, can you make somebody look bad with a picture? Some people nodding right away. Of course you can. And the woman was incensed. She was interviewed later, and she said, look at the picture they used of me. Well, she had on a nice dress, and she was, ready for the picture. But they took the picture at an angle that made her look awful. It made her look awkward and bumbling and off balance and incompetent. And that was probably exactly what the Time editors were intending to do. Usually when you take pictures of somebody for something like a cover story, you take a lot of pictures, and you go and pick which one. But that was chosen. So many of us, we sometimes, like the photographer, tell the truth. But we tell it in such a way that it brings a particularly negative impression about the person we're telling the story about. Solomon says that's spreading slander. You're concealing, first of all, your hatred because you're not being honest with yourself or with others about the fact that there's deep bitterness in there. You're concealing that. And then also, you're letting it out in the things. It might even be an accurate story you're telling about the other person. Now, here's the really scary thing. I think many of you know, as I describe this phenomenon, that you do this. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but I think a lot of you do. It's in the Bible because it's talking about human nature. You know you do this, but here's what's scary. Other people do this about you. The people that you might be bitter toward, don't worry. I mean, do worry in a way. They're doing this about you all the time. Don't you think? If you're doing it, don't you suppose they are? It's everywhere. That's why we come to this conclusion at the end. Whoever spreads slander is a fool. Now, this is technical terminology in the Bible. What it's saying is not just a bad person. What it means is that you have a particular influence in the culture where you are. You have the influence of a person who doesn't fear God and doesn't value other people or value community. Proverbs 3:17 contrasts wisdom with folly. It says, Proverbs 3 says about wisdom, her ways are pleasant ways, and all her paths are peace. That's wisdom. If you live in wisdom, your ways are pleasant. You promote peace around you. And that's why the opposite of that is at the end of this verse, 18, whoever spreads slander is a fool. You don't accurately understand yourself because whenever you start making caricatures and cartoons of the people that you resent, you're actually distorting what's real about that other person. And you're also damaging their reputation, and it shows a deep lack of the fear of the Lord. There's an old saying, when you let bitterness grow in your heart against someone who's hurt you, it's like taking poison into your own body and waiting for the other person to die. Now, do you think that's going to work? Let's say I'm mad at Gary. Like, I'm so mad at him, I'm going to drink some poison. That's not going to do anything to Gary, thankfully. But when we take bitterness into our hearts and let it grow there, we have this sort of desire that's going to hurt the other person. It doesn't. It hurts you. It doesn't hurt them. The person most affected by this is you. That's part of the reason that it's foolish, because of what it does to you. But it's also foolish because of what it does to community, and it shows an attitude that you have toward God, that you're not like his son, a peacemaker. You see, the fools in the Bible are not just like Groucho Marx or the Three Stooges or Steve Carell in The Office. They're not just silly, bumbling people. Fools have a negative social impact. They tear the social fabric. They cause bitterness and conflict in communities. So a person who conceals his hatred and puts it inside and just lives life, and sometimes they get more upset about it, they let the Coke can shake, it's going to come out of your mouth. And when it comes out of your mouth, it's going to affect other people. And if you allow that to keep going on, the Bible says there's a name for you. We don't want that name to be true of us. I think that when the Bible talks about a fool, if you've truly come to know Jesus Christ, because Jesus is in you, the ultimate reign of folly in your life is broken. But can I get you to agree with me that sometimes Christians have moments of foolishness? Would it be right to say that there are some Christians? I mean, it would be you, of course, but you probably know some people, right, who do foolish things, who are Christians. I'm not saying you, but other people. So here's the point. Peacemaking is really important because community destruction is happening all the time. You do it. Everybody else does it. It's bad. It tears apart families. It tears apart churches. It tears apart cultures. That's part of the problem with the polarization of our country right now, and left and right, is that we see caricatures of other people. And the problem is sort of over-the-top inflated language that sometimes there's a politician who rises up and won't mention names, and he just blanket statement says things about another group. And the people who agree with him say, yeah, go get him. But that's increasing the destruction of our trust and affection for one another in our culture. Peacemaking is really, really important. But then secondly, how do we do it? It's one thing to know that we've got that. We've got the seed of the apple inside us, but what are we going to do to get rid of it? So that leads to the second point in your outline. The process of peacemaking, and it goes about in four ways. Number one, you have to admit your pride. Let's read this next verse together, Proverbs 11. A man who lacks judgment derides his neighbor, but a man of understanding holds his tongue. A gossip betrays a confidence, but a trustworthy man keeps a secret. What do you suppose the character quality is that is most likely to promote broken relationships? The Bible has one consistent answer on this one. It's pride. It's pride that consistently destroys relationships. And so that's the mindset that produces, you see in the first line, a man who lacks judgment derides. Just underline derides. To deride someone means to ridicule or mock another person, to speak contemptuously about another person. If you respect someone, if you know they have good qualities, if you know they do good things in the world, you're not going to be able to stay bitter toward them. You're going to have to stay angry at them. You're going to have to say to yourself, "That he's such a bad person. He's so much worse than I am. I can't imagine behaving the way he does." Romans 2:1. "Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, whoever you are, when you judge another. For in passing judgment upon him, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, do the very same things." Or go to Jesus, Luke 6. "Why do you see the speck that's in your brother's eye and don't notice?" This is Jesus' humor. See, I have this massive phone pole sticking out of his eye. So I see a speck in Phil's eye, but I sort of want to get close to Phil and get that speck out. But I've got this phone pole in my eye. And Jesus says, how unaware of yourself can you be? Do you have a remote inclination of who you are in God's eyes? Do you see yourself as he does? When you say, he's such a bad person, I can never... Oh, yes, you could imagine yourself doing just those things. Or God can, because God knows you better than you do. What kind of person can sustain a bitterness toward others? Solomon is very clear. A man who what? Would you please circle lacks judgment. A man who lacks judgment. Literally, in Hebrew, it says, lev. A man who lacks heart. To follow what I'm saying here, you really need to see that he's talking about heart. And the English is just translated lacks judgment for reasons that we'll go into now. In English, the word heart tends to connote the center of our emotional life. But in Hebrew, you think with your heart. You have emotions with your heart. And you will things with your heart. Your heart is really your essence. Your heart is your soul. And what this verse is saying is a man who lacks heart, what this is saying is at the core of your being, you're screwed up. If you deride your neighbor, what's at the core of you is wrong. Your soul is screwed up. I mean, that's kind of the contemporary translation of a man who lacks heart derides his neighbor. So, in some cases, of course, we have been grossly violated and harm has been done to us by other people. We live in a wicked world. But the way to bring peace into those situations is not with derision and contemptuous speech. The popular politicians are wrong. Well, they may get votes, but it doesn't heal a nation. So the number one step in peacemaking is to recognize, you know, when you've gone into jackhammer mode, you know what jack? You ever seen a jackhammer? See those guys who work on roads? It's banging down on the pavement, right? And the guys are sort of moving around because of the thing is working so hard to bang up the pavement. When we are really bitter toward people, we can do that. We become the sort of human psychological jackhammer at the problem of another person. And so if you find that there's a part of you that just can't really let up, there's a person that you really, 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 really don't like. And when you've gone into that mood, God's saying, hey, guess what about your heart? Guess what about your soul? Something's wrong. So the beginning of being a peacemaker is to say, when I realize that I've gone into that critical mood about someone else, it's my own pride that's keeping me from realizing that there but for the grace of God goes me. Second, so first of all, we have to admit our pride. Second, we give up on payback. Read with me. Do not testify against your neighbor without cause, or use your lips to deceive. do not say, I'll do to him as he has done to me. I'll pay that man back for what he did. See, there are various ways to respond to bad treatment, and verse 29 is giving us what you might call an economic model. I will pay him back. He did X to me, I will do X to him. Wisdom says, don't do that. Both Old Testament and New Testament say over and over, do not take revenge. Even the verse, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, was a way of restricting justice to something that's appropriate. So here, then the next verse is guides us forward, Proverbs 17:9. When we give up on payback, look with me, let's read. He who covers over an offense promotes love, but whoever repeats the matter separates close friends. Here the idea is that if you want to have friends at all, sometimes there are some situations you just have to overlook it. You have to choose to forget things that offend you. Solomon is almost certainly not saying that there are never any reasons to allow a disagreement or to allow a cooling of a relationship. When Jesus went off on the Pharisees in Matthew 23, he sort of gave them his decisive final indictment. He knew that would lead to a break in their relationship. He told them the truth because it was important. It's not as though we will never speak truth in an effort to identify the problem and also perhaps to fix it. It's not as though we're going to do that. So the idea in covering over an offense is certainly not to say that we never allow conflict in a relationship. Instead, this verse is saying something more limited and specific. If you want to have any friends at all, sometimes you have to put up with your friends doing things that are obnoxious. So negatively, then, we have to admit our pride, and second, we have to give up on payback, and third, we have to start to overcome evil with good. Again, this is a fairly common verse. Paul quotes it in Romans 12. Let's read. If your enemy is hungry, give him food to eat. If he's thirsty, give him water to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head, and the Lord will reward you. This is simply saying, show compassion to the person who offended you. When it says give them food and water, that's not the language of luxury. That's saying meet the basic needs of people who are in trouble, even if they're your enemy. And the point is that the burning coals probably means that your kindness is meant to bring pangs of remorse. They're supposed to think, my goodness, I've been hostile toward this person and he's treating me well. It's supposed to awaken in them a desire to change. That really works, by the way. This is an old story, and some people who've known me for a long time have probably heard this. They could tell this story. My kids can tell my stories often. They say, Dad, is this the one about that? And this is that one. So after I got out of college, I worked with a campus ministry in Bethlehem, Pennsylvania, and I had a job. For a while, I had a job working on a forklift in a warehouse. And what I did was load building materials, plywood, and sheetrock onto trucks. And there was a huge warehouse with racks of lumber and sheetrock that would go up maybe 20 feet in the air. And so I would take my forklift in, and the wood would be on, it'd be in a shelf that had metal raised strips that would go in. And so the lumber sat on top of the raised strips. You put the forklift forks in, and you lift up the lumber, and then you pull it onto the forklift, and then you go get more lumber, and you load it all on, and then you stick it on a truck. And so one day it was getting, and one of the things about working in the warehouse, there was a crew of us that would be loading forklifts. We'd all be racing around on these little forklifts, loading them up with lumber, and sometimes you'd make a mistake and you'd bump into something. And one day I was in a rush, and I drove my forklift, and I smashed it into one of the posts that was holding up the shelves. And thankfully, it didn't do too much damage. It was a small ding. It probably messed up some sheet. I don't remember exactly what happened, but I do remember what my boss said. I had a boss I'd been sharing the gospel with for about a year. We talked about the Bible, but he wasn't open. And everybody who knew this guy knew that he had a terrible temper. And so when he came around the corner and he saw that I'd driven the sheetrock stack on my forklift, he saw I drove it into to the metal shelving, he went ballistic. All kinds of bad language, all kinds of indictments of my intelligence and my character and my family back for seven generations. all kinds of dirt on me. And I thought, oh my goodness, you know, he's right. I shouldn't have dinged the thing, and I've damaged some sheetrock, and I felt really bad about it. And I just started praying, Lord, you know, please help me to drive this thing more carefully. About an hour later, my boss, who had just gotten extremely angry, he was unloading a railroad car. And in the railroad car, there were stacks of ceiling tile. Now, we don't have a drop ceiling. Many of you know what a drop ceiling is. There's metal grid, and then there are ceiling tiles. I think it's about two by, I don't forget the dimensions. But there's ceiling tile that sits on the grid. And it comes in a box maybe this high, and, of course, the dimensions of the ceiling tile. And he had a stack of about 10 of those on a skid. And he had to drive out of the railroad car, over some railroad tracks, and into our warehouse. And he took the ceiling tile out of the railroad car, and he drove over the railroad tracks, and he'd stacked it very high. He'd taken a very big load. And as he drove over the railroad tracks, his forklift tipped like this, and the whole huge stack of ceiling tile came off the skid, the wooden skid, and off the forklift, and it fell all over the pavement. And I just happened to walk. I walked around the corner of the warehouse just as he was driving over the railroad tracks. And so I was just turning around the corner, and he was just going over the railroad tracks, and he could see that he was in trouble, and he sort of looked through the stack, and his eyes caught my eyes, and he had this sort of uh-oh kind of look. And as he looked at me, and the thing began to tip, and then all of a sudden the whole thing went over. And so he knew that given the history of about an hour earlier in the afternoon, it would have been appropriate for me to indict his intelligence and his character and his family back for 21 generations. But by God's grace, it's only the Lord, but so I just knew that God called me just to go shut up and help the guy pick it up. So I helped him, and we stacked it back on the skid that was on top of his forklift, and then he drove it away. I'd been talking to him about Christianity for a year. That was Friday afternoon. Monday morning, he came in, and he's a big, big, big guy, sort of a simple, very open personality kind of guy, and he kind of came strutting up to me on Monday morning. He said, hey, Hare. I said, what's up? He said, I did the thing. I said, help me out. And he said, I prayed the prayer. I said, Dave, I'm not sure. I said, you mean what prayer? He said, you know that thing in the book where you showed me that you're supposed to ask Christ into your heart, you're supposed to pray a prayer? I said, yeah. He said, well, I did it this weekend. I said, that's fantastic. Why? That's great. You mean you prayed to accept Christ? He said, yeah, I prayed to accept Christ. I said, I'm curious. Why? Because I've been talking to him for a year about that. And then he said, well, it's because last weekend when I went home, everybody who knew him, I've been over to his house to watch movies. He was mad at his wife. He was mad at all of us in the warehouse. He was just an angry guy. And so he said, I got home that weekend, and I thought to myself, when am I ever going to be like Harry? Now, a lot of you are saying, you're hoping never, of course. Legitimately, you're hoping never. But all to say, he knew that his temper was way, way out of control. And he knew that my being Christian had something to do with it. And he wanted to be. So when it says here that when we do good to others, and it does bring a kind of shaming process that can lead them to repent, this is absolutely true. This works, my brothers and sisters. This happens. Fourth, confront the offender in love. Let's read this, Proverbs 27. Better is open rebuke than hidden love. Wounds from a friend can be trusted, but an enemy multiplies kisses. Now, going to talk to somebody and confront somebody is only going to work if your anger is pretty much calmed down. So, for example, like in the story that I just told, when I happened to see my friend Dave's ceiling tile fall over, I was pretty much over my bitterness toward him because I knew, first of all, I knew that I shouldn't have smacked into the shelving. And second of all, I really, God used that to make me pray that I could be better. He has more experience on forklifts than I do, and I need to do a better job. But when you go to confront another person, if you're still mad, it's not going to work. And so what this is saying is, One sign of a true friend is he will tell you the truth even when he knows it could make you mad. A true friend won't be quiet. In fact, that's a coward. That's someone who really doesn't love you. A person who really does love you will take the risk that you'll be mad and come and talk to you. There have been people over the years that I haven't agreed with, and some of them have come to me and said, Harry, this ain't right. And even if I've disagreed with them about other things, I thank God for them and that they said that to me, because they were right. It shows a godliness, and it shows real concern when you confront in love. Well, all of this sounds simple, right? Admit your pride, give up on payback, overcome evil with good, confront in love. Sounds pretty easy, right? It's not easy at all. And we'll leave the final words I have about that till communion. But here's the point. God has a way to change our broken relationships. If we're willing to follow these steps, we will see change in our families, in polarized relationships with kids or with parents. These principles really do change us and change the world. And the only reason we have any hope, I'm going to say more about this at communion, the only reason we can live by these things is because of the power of the Holy Spirit. It's Jesus who makes these principles come alive when he's alive in us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning that you are the living God, that your word is true, that your ways are right, and that when we follow them, love and community and wisdom become part of our experience. We'll have more friends and better friends. We'll know you more closely. We'll please you more. We'll be more happy. We'll have more shalom in our own lives. God, thank you that you desire that we be reconcilers, that we be peacemakers like your son Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.